morning we get to one that is a bad example. But good things happen. I've called this message, by the way, Divine Subtractions, and you'll see why. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. That's a New King James way of saying he kicked the bucket. In fact, some of your translations say he died. And so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They'll carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. The young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. There's a movement sweeping the church today, especially church leaders, and it's the church growth movement, the singular goal of many people who attend presentations by this movement. The singular goal is to just get a big church. That's the goal. And they have church growth seminars. How to break the 200 mark. The 200 barrier. How to reach the 1,000 mark. And, you know, it's this big drive and campaigns specifically for growth. Some of you may be aware that traditionally many churches have at the front of the building a register. It has today's attendance, last year's attendance, record attendance. You're always looking at these numbers of people so that you can, you know, hope and push for a few more people. Getting more people, the growth. We find in the Scripture that growth is God's department, not man's. Acts chapter 2 says, and the Lord added daily to the church those who were being saved. It's not man's responsibility or part to grow something that Jesus said he would build. We're to simply be faithful to the truth and let the growth part of it be up to God. Now we come to chapter 5 and we find something very different happening. God is not adding to the church, he's subtracting from it. He takes two of its members away in a very solemn and severe way by divine judgment. They lie, they fall down dead, and they're carried out and buried immediately that day. It's a new manifestation of power. Now, they wanted power, but I didn't think that they banked quite on this kind of power. Lord, we want power in our midst. All right, you're going to get it. A powerful manifestation of the Holy Spirit was given. Now, this is a very misunderstood story. It's misunderstood as to exactly what Ananias and Sapphira did. What was their sin, and why did God judge them so severely? And what is the result of this whole episode? We find that the results of what happened are not negative, but they're very positive. The chapter opens with a blast, but it ends with a blessing. It's the same God doing both as the church matures. It begins by introducing Ananias and Sapphira in verse 1. They're a married couple. They sell a piece of property, it says, and they give it to the leaders of the church. Their name will forever be remembered in the annals of church history as the first deceivers of the church. What a horrible stigma to have passed down through history. I sort of like to think of what it might be like when they first met and fell in love. Ananias means one graciously given by Jehovah. That's what his name means. One graciously given by Jehovah. And as gracious as God was to give him, God takes him away in this episode. I sort of flash back to perhaps their wedding day. I don't know what vows they shared. Maybe they were sort of like our vows, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, until death do us part. Little did they know that that death would be on the same day, 3 hours apart from each other. Now, please don't try to read something into the text that is foreign to the text, that's not there. There are some people, not many, but there's a few who have seen that Acts chapter 5 is the first instance of being slain in the spirit, this so-called manifestation where people get so blessed they fall backwards and pass out. This was not a blessing. They were slain by the Spirit, not in the Spirit. They were slain and they never got up to tell about it as a blessing. God judged them. They died that day. It's the story, really, of deception and hypocrisy. Like the words of one of Shakespeare's characters, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when at first we practice to deceive." They conspired something together and they were judged because of it. And note also, this is a miracle. Okay? It's a miracle of the book of Acts, the third recorded miracle, the first being the lame man at the gate beautiful who got up and was leaping and walking and praising God. That's miracle number one. Miracle number two is when they prayed together in the house in Jerusalem and the whole place was shaken where they were assembled. The third miracle is this miracle that we read about, the death of Ananias and Sapphira. That's important because there's an awful lot of people who say, "I wish we saw today what we saw in the book of Acts. All of the miracles recorded, I want to experience them now." Oh, really? Listen, if God dealt the same way today with people in the church as he did with Ananias and Sapphira, every church would need a full-time undertaker and a morgue to go along with it. You can thank God that in his grace, he doesn't deal with us exactly the same way every time. The story opens up with a simple donation. Money is given to the church, a simple donation, but it actually turns into be a sinful deception. Let's look at it. In fact, we need to go back a little bit ahead of chapter 5, or before it, into chapter 4. It's a part of a flow. Back in chapter 4, verse 32, donations are going on, simple donations. "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles," which is translated "son of encouragement," a Levite of the country of Cyprus, "having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession." Now at first, by all appearances, Barnabas and Ananias do exactly the same thing. They both have land, they both sell the land, they both take the money and give the money to the apostles. What's going on in the early church is a voluntary pooling of resources and redistribution. Some have said it's an early form of pure communism. There's a big difference between communism and this, however. This is voluntary, not mandatory. And it's important that we see that they were doing this as God prompted their hearts. The apostles didn't stand up and say, "You've got to dig deep and give. It's mandatory if you're part of our church to give." It was something that was done voluntarily. It was done in a sporadic manner. That is, every now and then. And thirdly, it ran its course. There was a time when they didn't do this anymore in the early church. It's only in the first few chapters of the book of Acts that we read about it. It was purely voluntary. The chapter begins with a word of distinction, but a certain man. That's an uh-oh word. Everything's good. They had all things in common, but there was another guy who gave. A little bit of difference is going on in how he gave. I personally, when it comes to giving, like it simple. As here, it was completely voluntary. I don't do pledge Sundays. I think you've noticed that. I don't like special stewardship week or special stewardship month. Let's have a pledge. I just feel uncomfortable with it. Not my style. I've never liked it. I don't like any kind of pressure tactics. Times I've been in meetings and I've heard people say, I've got a word from God. There's 40 people with $1,000 to give. I wince at that. My style, and I believe the way it ought to be done, is you just teach the Bible and let the Bible emphasize all of the issues the Bible wants to emphasize. Instead of going out of your way to emphasize a certain topic or issue, teach through the Bible. Then the Bible will have its own emphasis on everything that's important to God. You don't have to pressure. You don't have to push. You don't have to go out of your way to ride a hobby horse. You just teach the Word of God. And let God, by His Holy Spirit, speak to the hearts of His people. God is God. It's His church. It's His work. We don't have to do it for Him without the pressure. Now, the Bible does speak an awful lot about giving and an awful lot about stewardship, both as a privilege and a responsibility. But though the Bible speaks a lot about these things, the Bible speaks far less about giving than many preachers do. See, many preachers think that's all the Bible speaks about, so that's all they speak about. And I think it gives the church, it gives certainly the kingdom of God a bad rap, especially in the eyes of unbelievers who say that's all they want is money. That's all they ask for, is a bigger offering or a second offering. When I drive by this building and I see what God has done, I look at the playground going up, the new classroom addition, the bookstore, the foyer, the balcony. I know what those things cost. But I also know it's His church. It's not my church. I don't go to bed at night with pressure. We've got to get those pledges in. It's God's work. If God wants it done, great. If He doesn't want it done, great. We'll just be flexible and let God do what He wants to do. Which brings up a very important point for all of us. How are we personally to give? Financially. Well, we're to give simply. Simply. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6? Turn left. Go back to Matthew 6. Jesus' own words on almsgiving. This is the Sermon on the Mount. He spoke about a lot of topics, one being the giving of alms, called by the New King James, charitable deeds. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now, keep this in mind because this is the problem with Ananias and Sapphira. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret Himself will reward you openly. And when you pray, and he goes on. Now, reading that, that sort of rules out public pledging, doesn't it? Sort of rules out putting my name on a plaque because I donated the money for that wing of the building. It's to be done very simply, without drawing attention to the one doing it. It's to be done in proportion to what God has given you, and it's to be done with joy. And if you can't do it with joy, you shouldn't do it at all. Better to do it with a joyful heart than because somebody pressured you to do it. The words of the Apostle Paul ring clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12. So let each one give Listen to this. As he purposes in his heart. Well, how much? Purpose it in your heart. It's between you and God, not between me and you. It's between you and God. As he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Not grudgingly. Oh, I have to give this money. I could buy a nice lunch with this. Hey, keep it. Go buy your lunch. For God loves a cheerful giver. The New Testament word translated here, cheerful, is hilarious giver. Oh, Lord, ha, 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 it's all for you. Listen, you can't give with a hilarious heart. Hang on to it. There was a pig who was speaking to a cow in a farm. And the pig was bemoaning his condition. And the fact that people spoke so highly of the cow. He says, I don't know what it is with you cows. Everybody speaks about your kindness and your gentle eyes. They give us pigs the bad rap. Our name is always used as an insult. Now, granted, you cows give an awful lot. You give cream, you give milk, but I think we pigs give a lot more. We give ham and bacon, and they even pickle our feet. So I don't know what the big deal is about you cows, why everybody pays such attention to you and compliments you. And the cow thought about it for a while and gently spoke, well, perhaps it's because we are giving while we are living. How should we give? Simply, joyfully, in proportion to what God has given us. I don't like hype. Unfortunately, too many Christian organizations are known for hype. Hype about money. Hype about giving. Give us your seed faith gift that God might multiply it. Hype. Mark Twain was so turned off by hype, it is reported that he went to church one Sunday and he was ready to give money in the offering. But the guy hammered on money so much that when the offering plate came by, not only did Mark Twain put the money in his pocket, he took some out of the offering for himself. That's why we have boxes sealed so you can't do that. Just kidding. But it started out here as a simple donation. Barnabas was giving. They were having all things in common. Ananias and Sapphira, in the same flow, seemingly, gave a donation. But it wasn't just a simple donation. It was a sinful deception. Notice in verse 2 of our text. And he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. The word kept back is a rare word, translated only twice in the New Testament, once here and once in Titus chapter 2, verse 10, same word is translated steal, or to misappropriate something. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. In verse 8, we should look down and refresh our memory. Peter answered her, the wife of Ananias, that's Sapphira. Her name means sapphire. Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Peter said, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, there's the feet of those who buried your husband. You're next. They're going to carry you out also. This is a very misunderstood section of Scripture. Let me first say that the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was not because they failed to give a certain amount to God. In fact, the amount isn't even the issue. In fact, the amount of what you give is very irrelevant. Contrary to what many preachers will say. Dig deep. The amount is irrelevant. It's the sacrifice, first of all, that is relevant. Case in point, the widow who gave a tenth of a cent, two mites. Jesus said, she is to be more commended than all these people who give. They give out of their abundance. She gives out of her sustenance, everything she has. She's given it all. Quite a sacrifice for her. The sin in Ananias and Sapphira was not an amount problem. It was a heart issue. They lied They misrepresented themselves to the church, but in effect they lied to God. They kept back. They misappropriated. What they did is they took land and they sold it. They kept back part of the money for themselves, and the remainder, whatever was left, that's what they told the church they sold the land for. I sold the land for this much, and I'm giving it all to the Lord's work. What this allowed them to do is to be perfect hypocrites. Enjoying the prestige of being sacrificial and generous, but not having to go through the inconvenience of being sacrificial and generous. They kept back part for themselves. Now, Peter said, while it was in your control, no big deal. You could have done whatever you wanted, but just tell us the truth. You could have said, look, I sold the land for this much. I'm keeping half and giving half. But they told the church that it was a certain amount and they were giving all. And they kicked the bucket because of it. Now, what was happening? Well, probably they saw Barnabas, as I read the context of chapter 4. Barnabas was known as the son of encouragement or consolation. He had a reputation among the people as being a generous man. He sold the land, gave the money. And Ananias and Sapphira probably watched the reaction of the people, or maybe heard their words later on that day. Man, isn't Barnabas a spiritual guy? Oh, we just love that guy. He's so holy. And Ananias started thinking, you know, I want people to say that about me. So this perfect setup, sell the land, keep some, lie to the church, in effect lying to the Holy Spirit. Now here's the ironic thing, folks. The very area where Ananias appeared to be strong, he was actually weak. He was appearing to be generous. He was appearing to be gracious. In fact, he was selfish. He was stingy. And he was a liar. He wanted to appear generous, but in fact, he was weak in that area. Remember Judas did this? It's recorded in all the Gospels, actually, and John gives us his name. At the house of Simon the leper at Bethany, Jesus went there one night, and a woman came in and broke this alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard, worth 300 denarii, a year's wage for a working man. That's how much money it costs to buy that thing, a whole year's wage. She broke it, poured it on Jesus' head. Judas Iscariot became all of a sudden real holy. What a waste. Breaking this thing and just wasting it like this. This could have been sold and the money given to the poor. But the text says Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but he kept the money box and he was a thief. And he used to steal from it. So the very area Judas was appearing to be strong in, he was actually weakest. Case in point is this. The people that sometimes appear to be the most spiritual can be the biggest frauds. Judas was. Ananias and Sapphira were. But somehow the Spirit of God communicated to Peter that it was all a setup. They were basically hypocrites, which means one who wears a mask. One who isn't open, one who isn't truthful, one who says one thing but does another, living under a mask. I heard of a man who desperately needed a job. He was out of work and he went to a zookeeper to get a job. So he went to the local zoo and he said, can I get a job feeding the animals? I'm out of work. I'll do anything. Let me just feed the animals. He goes, well, we have enough animal feeders. We don't have a job for you. But the zookeeper noticed the immense size of the man. He was huge. The zookeeper said, as you know, gorillas are some of the most fascinating creatures around. People come for miles sometimes just to watch the gorilla in the zoo. Unfortunately, our gorilla died yesterday. Now, I was wondering, if I bought a suit, a gorilla suit, would you wear it and imitate the gorilla for a while? Because we want the people to keep coming. The guy wasn't excited about doing it, but he said, yeah, okay, I'll do it. I need a job. So he dressed up in the gorilla suit. He played a perfect gorilla. He banged his chest. He jiggled the bars. Let out big, you know, grunts and roars. People were amazed. They'd never seen such an intelligent gorilla. Gorilla was swinging on the trapeze one day, and he swung a little too far, and he landed over into the lion's den. And the lion gave out a huge roar. And the guy was, of course, obviously scared. And he backs up into the corner, but he can't yell help. His people will know he's a fake. Finally, the lion walks closer and closer. And as he's in the corner, the man starts crying out, help, help. And the lion, in an undertone in his voice, says, shut up, stupid. You'll get us both fired. Because there's a lot of people needing jobs that week at that zoo. Now, the worst kind of hypocrisy, I don't even really know how that fits into the story, but it was a good story. The worst kind of hypocrisy is spiritual hypocrisy. Jesus gave a parable about a man who owned a field and sowed good seed in the field, and an enemy came at night and sowed tares among the wheat. People within the church that are the tares, siding with the wrong side, in the guise of a believer, but living in hypocrisy. It's actually been repeated many times throughout church history. Those who go through the motions, the mechanics, but they leave the heart, the emotion. Jesus, quoting Isaiah, said, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are so far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So you might succeed in putting on a good show for people. They might look at you and go, wow, what a wonderful person. God knows the truth. And eventually your sin will find you out. A man selling Bibles walked to a woman's front door and knocked on the door. Said, madam, do you own a Bible? Yes, I do own a Bible, she said proudly. Do you read it? I read it daily. She sent her daughter over to get her Bible. As they opened it, her spectacles fell out. She said, there's my glasses, without thinking. I've been looking for 3 years for those things. Her sin found her out. She didn't read the Bible. She said she did. An important lesson about this. It's the lesson of the conscience. The importance of living with a clear conscience. Your conscience is sacred. God has given you kind of a built-in safeguard that needs to be sensitized by truth, the truth of the Scripture and the Holy Spirit living within you, to sensitize your conscience as to what is right and what is wrong. Ananias and Sapphira sinned against the light. They could stand and lie without any shame, without feeling embarrassed. They could speak to the church of God with the Holy Spirit of God reigning over it and just bold-faced misrepresent the truth and lie and feel no shame. I was in El Paso yesterday, Texas, that is. Flying back, I was reading the latest Newsweek. I don't know if you've seen it, but the cover of it says shame. And of course, I subscribed to it, so I was reading the articles on shame. The subtitle on the front of the Newsweek magazine is, how do we bring back a sense of right and wrong? I thought, well, that ought to be interesting. Now, I was expecting the worst, and some of the articles weren't all that great. One of the sub-articles in Newsweek magazine, this latest issue, is an article entitled, Whatever Happened to Sin? I thought, oh, I've got to read this. I was pleasantly surprised that this article was in Newsweek. This is what this author said. I've got to applaud him. 90% of Americans say they believe in God, yet the urgent sense of personal sin has all but disappeared in the current upbeat style in American religion. The aging baby boomers rushing back to church do not want to hear sermons that might rattle their self-esteem. The sinner who knows no guilt is truly disabled. Witness Charles Manson. And any science or any culture that tries to excise guilt from the psyche is creating a moral Frankenstein. I thought, this in Newsweek? Whatever happened to sin? So a simple donation, really a sinful deception, led to, in the next few verses, a solemn discipline. Ananias, verse 5, hearing these words, fell down. Boom, breathed his last. Great fear came upon all those who heard these things. I can see why. So, you say you really want a duplicate of the New Testament church, huh? To see these same kind of manifestations. That would mean every time there is an instance of hypocrisy in our midst. Imagine somebody standing up, "I surrender all." If they didn't surrender all, that's the end of them. They carry you out. Now, some read this and they go, this is really severe. I don't understand this. How could God be so severe? After all, you know, they might have kids, and why did God do this? Well, you've got to understand, first of all, that physical death by God in terms of judgment was not foreign to the early church. Did you know that? It was not foreign. When Paul speaks about communion and the early church gathering together in a hypocritical and an unbecoming way in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, some of you are coming to the table, you're drunk, you're gluttons, you try to get there first ahead of everybody else. And Paul said, for this reason, many of you are sick and have even died because of it. Then there's that interesting case of incest in the Corinthian church. And Paul says, you guys are tolerating sin. You should be mourning your sin. He says, if I were among you, I'll tell you what you ought to do, is deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit would be preserved in the day of Christ. Didn't mean that he was consigned to hell necessarily, but the idea is that before it got too bad, his flesh would be destroyed, that his spirit might be preserved until the day of Christ. Just because you're God's people doesn't mean you can get away with anything. In fact, the Bible says judgment begins where? The house of God. Judgment must begin at the house of God. There was a young Christian. He had just become a Christian. He had committed a crime, and he was standing in a courtroom before the judge. And he was trying to explain why he was not responsible for his crime. And here was his excuse. He said, well, Your Honor, I'm a brand new Christian. I have a new nature, a new man. But I also have an old nature. I have an old man. And it was my old man that committed this crime. The judge said, fine. Then I sentence your old man to 30 days in prison. And because your new man was an accomplice and didn't stop him, another 30 days. So you get 60 days in all. You're to be more responsible, not less responsible. Now, why such a harsh response? Well, this, understand, this early church in Jerusalem was the beginning of a new era in salvation history. Up to this point, the church had been pure. There had been no overt sinfulness displayed like this. We have here the reaction of a holy God against an unholy action. This is God's initial response. And this happened at other periods throughout God's history. For instance, in the tabernacle, back in the book of Leviticus chapter 10, there was a couple guys, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who offered, the Bible says, strange fire before the Lord. And so fire came down out of heaven and destroyed them. At another time, when the children of Israel come into the land of Canaan, and Jericho falls, and they take another city, or they try to, the city of Ai, and they couldn't do it. They were impotent and weak. It was because a man named Achan had taken some of the spoils of war and kept them for himself. And he was judged and was killed because of it. Then there was the time when the monarchy was being set up under King David, and David wanted to move the ark from the house of Abinadab all the way to Jerusalem. And so they're on the road, and they're putting the ark on a cart, and they hit the threshing floor of Nacon, and the thing starts to topple, and Uzzah puts his hand out to steady the ark, and says that God strikes him dead on the spot. God's reaction of doing the right thing in a wrong way. And of course, this upset David. It was upsetting. It was meant to be upsetting. It upset the rest of the church. Everybody was afraid at that point. But, again, hold on. It's not all that bad. And it doesn't necessarily mean that Ananias and Sapphira were consigned to hell. This was God's reaction to an unholy action. Fourthly and finally, our section ends with spiritual development. It begins with a deception, but it ends with a spiritual development. In other words, there were positive things that happened. The first being a holy awe and fear came upon the people. Verse 11, great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Listen to the Amplified translation. Great awe, strange terror, and dread seized them. And look at verse 13. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. I think this is very good, actually. All of the half-hearted people were kept out at that point. The bandwagon people were saying, I don't think I'm going to join that church. There might be others in the area that I'd like to join. This is just too stiff if God's going to act this way. They wouldn't join. There was a holy reverence and awe. This was indeed a blessed subtraction. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who used to say, I thank God for the blessed subtractions. Oh, I love the additions, but thank God for the blessed subtractions as well. I read another article on the airplane yesterday about a judge, a black judge in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And they sort of portrayed him in the article as being like from the old school. He's 42 years old. He believes in swift and sure punishment for a crime. And they gave a couple of examples. One guy was accused of assault in a supposed drive-by shooting. And because he assaulted somebody else, the judge ordered him back in his quarters and had him whipped. He said it worked. His mother said, thank you. It was the first time something really worked in his life. Another time, a kid pulled a fire alarm at a hotel in that town, and five fire trucks had to come out on a false alarm. So the judge ordered that guy to go to the fire station and take all of the trucks in the fire department and polish them all by hand. And he was quoted in this article as saying, you get retribution, you get deterrence, because others see what happened when you break the law. You only get real deterrence when people know that there's a price to be paid. Now, I thank God that every time there's an instance of hypocrisy in the church, God doesn't do this. Again, we'd have to have a full-time undertaker. Every church would. None of us would be immune from this. We'd walk on eggshells. Why doesn't it happen? Well, the New Testament church speaks about the need for the body of Christ itself to purge out leaven. Church discipline. In fact, it says, confront a person that is in overt known sin. If he doesn't receive it, you take another brother with you, Jesus said. If he doesn't listen to two brothers, you take it to the church. The context is the leadership then does something. And if need be, according to Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians, you expel a person from fellowship. Church discipline. The purpose is not to say, get out of here. The purpose is to have that person repent and be restored back into fellowship with God. It's for a positive result. So first of all, a new wave of godly fear was in the church. Secondly, supernatural activity picked up. Verse 12. Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. The church pure is the church powerful. The third result, it grew. Now this is interesting. It was already growing, then God subtracted, and the subtraction brought an addition. Verse 14, many believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. God subtracts that he might add. And he added the right kind, the sincere, the wholehearted, sinners but forgiven ones, honest ones. They were added, multitudes of both men and women. And please notice that phrase, they weren't added to the church, they were added to the Lord. In this instance. And I think that should always be the emphasis. It's not, we've got to get people in our church. You've got to get them to the Lord. God is not interested in furthering our program. We ought to be interested in furthering His kingdom. Adding people to the Lord. Well, I go to this church. Doesn't matter. Is your name written in the book of life? I want to close with a couple paragraphs in a book I was perusing not long ago. By Max Lucado, once again, about Judas. I was reading this, I was sort of arrested by what he said. And I thought, you know, this really fits with Ananias and Sapphira. They had both the same condition. Listen to what he says. I've wondered at times what kind of man this Judas was. What did he look like? How did he act? Who were his friends? I guess I've stereotyped him. I've always pictured him as a wiry, beady-eyed, sly, wormy fellow, pointed beard and all. I've pictured him estranged from the other apostles, friendless, distant. Undoubtedly, he was a traitor and a quisling, probably the result of a broken home. A juvenile delinquent in his youth. Yet I wonder if all that is so true. We have no evidence, save Judas's silence, that would suggest he was isolated. At the Last Supper, when Jesus said the betrayer was at the table, we don't find the apostles immediately turning to Judas as the logical traitor. No, I think we've got Judas pegged wrong. Perhaps he was just the opposite. Instead of sly and wiry, maybe he was robust, jovial. Rather than quiet and introverted, he could have been outgoing, well-meaning, we don't know. But for all the things we don't know about Judas, there's one thing we know for sure. He had no relationship with the Master. He had seen Jesus, but he didn't know him. He had heard Jesus, but he didn't understand him. He had a religion, but no relationship. As Satan worked his way around the table in the upper room, he needed a special kind of man to betray the Lord. He needed a man who had seen Jesus, but who did not know him. He needed a man who knew the actions of Jesus, but missed out on the mission of Jesus. Judas was the man. He knew the empire, but he had never known the man. We learned the timeless lesson from this betrayer. Satan's best tools of destruction are not from outside the church. They are within the church. Church will never die from the immorality of Hollywood or the corruption of Washington, but it will die from corrosion within, from those who bear the name of Jesus but have never met him, from those who have religion but no relationship. Judas bore the cloak of religion, but he never knew the heart of Christ. Let's make it our goal to know deeply. Let's make it our goal to know deeply.